All right, friends, good morning. Happy Palm Sunday. We are approaching this Holy Week, Passion Week. We're going back to the Gospel of John where we have been for this year, looking at the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're in the second half of the book of John, where the first half was really encompassing multiple years from his cosmic arrival to the work of his ministry, calling his disciples and the claims of Christ. And then in the second half of the Gospel of John is really, it slows down to this final week. And so when we entered this final week, really back in chapter 12, Jesus was coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. This is where he is entering Jerusalem and he is going there to the cross. And as he comes into Jerusalem, those who have seen his works, his miracles, those who watched him raise Lazarus from the dead are grabbing those palm branches and they're the ones waving it. Hosanna, Hosanna, God saves. And all the religious leaders are telling Jesus, tell these people to be quiet. And he says, oh man, if they were quiet, the rocks would cry out. The creation itself would proclaim, Hosanna, Hosanna. And we were looking at this final week where he is teaching in the temple. He's giving final instructions, things he wants the disciples to have on the forefront of their minds. And then we saw him gather with his disciples at Passover. And there he shows his disciples what leadership looks like in the kingdom as he washes their feet and encourages them to wash one another's feet, to have that same posture of humility with one another as they love each other. And then he's given them some final instructions. And now they've departed and they're going to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he is going to be betrayed by Judas, handed over to a band of soldiers to be brought before Pontius Pilate, before Herod, and then crucified on that cross. And here we opening to John chapter 17, right here after that Thursday meal where he prays. And we're going to briefly see him pray for himself. He's going to pray for his immediate disciples, and then he's actually going to pray for you. You are on the mind of Jesus, on the heart of Jesus, the night before he was betrayed. He's thinking about you. I told my wife this week, I overheard someone talking about you. What's the next two questions? Who was it? And what did they say? If anyone ever comes to you and says, I heard somebody talking about you, you want to know, who was it? And what did they say? Because they can say something to you, to your face, and maybe you would believe them. But if you overheard them talking about you, you would know their character, and you would know what they really think about you. Perhaps in a way, us looking at John 17 and the prayer of Jesus is a way in which we overhear him. In a conversation with the Father talking about you. What does he think about you? What does he pray for you? Let's peer into this private prayer that Jesus has with his Father. John chapter 17. First, he prays for himself. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Throughout the book of John, he said, the hour has not yet come. Speaking of the hour of the cross, the time of the cross. Now at this moment, he says, the hour is here. It's like, it's now time. Let's get up and we're going. The hour is here. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. So when Jesus looks at the cross, he sees glory. The Jewish religion sees it as a stumbling block. The Gentile world sees it as foolishness. Jesus says, that's glory. Glory is the fact that he is going to sacrifice himself. Glory in the kingdom of God is giving oneself up. And he says, glorify your Son. How is Jesus going to glorify the Father? Is this is the finished work that the Father sent Jesus to do. And so his finished work of perfect obedience to the Father brings glory to the Father. Well, then how does the Father glorify the Son? Is that through the work of the cross, Jesus provides eternal life to those who believe in him. Now, what's in your imagination when you think of the words eternal life? There's a lot of people that have given some concept to eternal life. Maybe it's like this ethereal, like floating on clouds. It's probably in a galaxy far, far away. There's other religions that teach eternal life is like you have a planet or owning a planet or a set of virgins that are given to you, some sensual pleasure. What is eternal life? Here in the scriptures is the one explicit definition of eternal life from Jesus himself. This is what eternal life is, and you can know if you have it or not. So glorify your Son, may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life. This is it. This is the definition. You want to know if you have it or not? This is it. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is this, to know God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son. And those who know God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son, they have eternal life. And know is not just simply a cognitive understanding. That is a relational presence and experience. So those who know of God the Father and Jesus Christ and are walking with him relationally, personally, that is eternal life. Not just in its quantity of life, it's going to go on forever, but in its quality of life, its fullness of life, its freedom from all of these things that erode life or give us death. That is eternal life. And so to know God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son is to have, to possess, to be in eternal life, which is great news for every believer in this room. You know what that means? Eternal life has begun. That we begin to experience it now, and it only gets better forever. So if eternal life is to know God and his Son and to be in relationship with him now, you are walking in part with eternal life. And it only gets better. For those who don't know God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son and do not possess eternal life, what is the opposite of that? These are the hard teachings, right? This is eternal. If it's not life, it's what? It's death. Death is to be separated from the source of life, God being the source of life. And so that's eternal death. Not just in its quantity of its unending, but if its quality, total separation. Which means that this is the best it'll ever be. Because you're rubbing shoulders with eternal life now. So for those who have eternal life, who know God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son, this is the worst it'll ever be. Those who don't have eternal life, this is the best it's ever going to get. And so the glory of Jesus Christ is that he offers us the way to know the Father. And the way that we do that, the way we receive Jesus Christ is through repentance. We say, Lord, I have totally failed. Would you forgive me? Would you be the Lord of my life? I've tried to be the Lord of my life. It ain't going so well. Would you be king of my life? I'm turning over ownership to you. Would you forgive me and hold me fast? And so he says in verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. So Jesus is not, in his obedience to the cross, gaining some position of glory that he did not possess before he came, as though he's earning something. That would be a false doctrine on Jesus. No, he is actually going back to his rightful position. This is Philippians 2, that being God, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped or held onto, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of humanity, flesh. He set aside his glory with the Father, which he's had since the beginning of all creation. And now he's saying, Lord, Father, put me back in that rightful position. He's not gaining this. He is regaining what is already or has already been true of him. For he is fully God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And so back to his rightful position. Then he says in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people. I've made you known. What otherwise would not have been known, Jesus has made known because he is the image of the invisible God, as Paul says. You want to know what God is like? Just look at Jesus. Is God compassionate and merciful and gracious? Is Jesus merciful, compassionate, and gracious? Absolutely. That's who God is. Because I've made you known. And then in verse 9, he says this. Thinking about his disciples, he says, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So in this moment, after praying for himself, to work on the cross, he then prays for the disciples. And he says, I'm not praying for the world. That doesn't mean he doesn't love the world. I mean, that's the whole mission of Jesus. For God so loved the world, John tells us, that he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. But in this moment, looking at the cross, right here, on the eve of betrayal, he says, I'm praying for these disciples. I have something in mind that I want to pray over them, that you would keep holding them fast, that you would continue to keep them, but not just simply from the world, but in the world. And so he says in verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. 1 John chapter 5, verse 10 says, this world is the dominion of Satan. Though he is disarmed and defeated because of the cross, he sure does cause a bunch of mischief, doesn't he? And so he prays for his disciples that they'd be guarded from the evil one. But he prays this, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And then he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. That word sanctified and consecrated means set apart. So this is Jesus' prayers for his disciples. Father, I don't ask you that you remove them from the challenges and difficulties of life. Now, we're all wishing that he did pray that, right? But he didn't. He actually prays this. Father, I pray that you would intentionally, missionally send them into the world just as you sent me into the world. How did Jesus Christ, the Son of God, come into the world? He came incarnationally. It's like he's God and he moves into the neighborhood. And so he's in the world, but not of the world. And he sends Jesus Christ to in the world to proclaim the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ is here to bring eternal life, the forgiveness of sins. He says, in the same way, would you not take them out, but send them in? So this goes against this idea that Christians are to be isolationists in the world, that our job is to really just like remove ourselves from all of its troubles and insulate ourselves from all of its trials, so that we don't ever get stained or touched by the world. He says, no, as the Father sent me incarnationally into the world, would you let these men and women, these disciples, move into other neighborhoods? I'm going to send them into the world to be the outposts of the kingdom. This is why Matthew 5, he prays for us and says, church, do you not know you're like the light of the world? What is light? That's the beacon of truth. It's like a lighthouse that shows where life is. You proclaim life, light, truth to the world. Don't hide it. It says you're the salt of the earth. What does salt do in first century? It preserves life, does it not? You're the preservation of the earth. Don't remove yourself from it. No, scatter yourself in it. You're the outpost of the kingdom. He's sending us like ambassadors of a kingdom, as though we have embassies all over the place to show the world what the kingdom is like. And so he prays that we would be kept, then we'd be set apart. That sanctified, consecrated language, that's priestly language. That's Exodus 28 language, when he sets apart Aaron and his sons for the priesthood, to be set apart, distinct in service. And so he says to his disciples, he prays to the Father of his disciples, consecrate them, set them apart for service, like priests that represent the king of the kingdom. He says, in fact, that's why I'm going to the cross. I'm going to consecrate myself that they might be consecrated. Like the only reason we're able to be set apart in the world is because Jesus sets us apart in his truth. This is why we're in the Word of God, following the ways of God. That sets us apart, distinct than the world around us. And then he prays this for us. You've been wondering, what does he think about you? What did he say about you? This is verse 20. I do not ask for these only, the disciples that were with him, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So those who will maybe pick up the gospel of John and hearing the work of Jesus Christ, believe in Jesus Christ. Because of their testimony, we're believers, so Jesus is praying for you and me. He says, this is my prayer, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and I loved them even as you loved me. What is Jesus' prayer for you? Is that you would be united into a love relationship that the Father and the Son have eternally had. That's his prayer. And that unifying peace, that vertical peace of our love for Christ would unify us across every single tribal line that human beings have used to divide us. His prayer is for unity. Now, many churches strive for unity, Christian harmony, with uniformity. And so people come to a church and they say, oh, this is, yeah, they love Jesus, they worship Jesus, but you know what? These people don't look like me, act like me, worship like me, vote like me, live where I live. And so I'm going to go find people that do those things like me. And so they go find churches that look just like them. And they find unity in uniformity. Their unity is horizontal. That's not what Jesus is praying for. What Jesus is praying for is a unity that cannot be done amongst people. It is a unity that says, no matter who you are or your preferences, the thing that unites us is one thing. The centerpiece is this: Jesus Christ and Christ alone. It's like building Christ-centered communities of people fully devoted to loving God and loving others. This is Galatians 3, that we are all called sons of God, meaning that we have the same inheritance as Jesus Christ does. And there's neither male nor female, barbarian, Scythian, free, slave, Jew or Gentile, all are one in Christ. Not that there is not distinction, but there is unity. And so the body of believers becomes the most diverse group of people on planet Earth. It breaks through every single racial barrier, every tribal barrier, every political affiliation, every gender barrier, every socioeconomic barrier, every age barrier, and says, one in Christ. It's the only way to do it. So that the world looks in here and says, how is it that you stand one another? Like, I know her, I know him. They don't think the way you think about so many things in the world. And you say, I know, it's Jesus. Like, how do you put up with Thomas? Oh, I'm always like, God help me, Jesus. I know that we do not agree on everything because I get your emails. But I will give my life for you because of Christ. See, the unity of believers is not about Christian harmony. It is about Christian credibility. You see the so that? Whenever you see a so that in your Bible, just circle it. Because whatever was just said is for this purpose. So I pray for unity so that that the world may believe that you sent me. I pray in them that they would be in me, that they would become perfectly one, so that, circle, the world may know that you sent me and I have loved them. How does the world believe the gospel? I mean, it's like, there's a God. He has a son. His son came, died, was crucified, buried. 3 days later, he rose. And it's like, well, I didn't see that. What's the evidence? Well, look at this group of people that weren't born in the same place. They have very different families. They live in different neighborhoods. They have different political affiliations. And they love one another in a love that you've never experienced before. How does that happen? Maybe this gospel is true. And so why do we care about unity amongst the believers? Why are we quick to forgive? Why are we quick to ask for forgiveness? Is because it's our gospel witness to the world. Let me ask you, just collectively, global church, big C, how do you think our witness is going? Are we pretty divided? Even amongst like evangelical Christianity, do we get pretty tribal? Is that helping the purpose of Jesus Christ, that we are sent into the world as he was sent in the world, that we would be one, that the world might believe? Now, are there things to divide over? Yeah. Are there unorthodox beliefs that are to be rejected? For sure. But are many of the things that we divide ourselves over really worth it? Music, preferences? No. We should strive to allow Jesus Christ's prayer to be answered in us. Would it be great if Calvary Bible Church was just an outpost of the kingdom that displayed this to our communities, of the unity of believers that crosses every line of tribalism, and the world just goes, how do you do it? And it's like, oh, it's the gospel. We believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I've given my life to him, and therefore to them. Now, here's what Jesus thinks about you. This is so good. How much time do I have? I got like 3 minutes. Okay. You guys have a Bible, right? You should read this on your own. But verse 24, he says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundations of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. We often pitch the gospel message like this. Do you know that you're a sinner and you're going to hell? But Jesus went to the cross and he can forgive your sins. And if you ask him to forgive you, he will permit you. He'll allow you to go to heaven. And then Jesus' prayer, the only time that Jesus actually says something he desires, the only time he uses this word, Father, I desire that they would be with me. How does that change how we talk about the gospel? Is God so loved the world that he sees you apart from him? And the heart of Jesus is, I desire your presence to be with me. I just think about this for a second. The creator of the universe has requested your presence to be with him. Like, you are desired by someone today. They're like, well, my husband, my wife, they don't desire me. My kids, my family, my boss, I don't feel very desired. You leave here knowing this, that Jesus Christ prayed when you didn't even know he was praying for you. I desire you. You are desirable. Your presence is requested. There was a picture of Jesus describing this kingdom announcement. The Father sends out all these invitations to people and says, all right, come to this banquet, come to this banquet. And the first people that receive the invitation are like, ah, busy, RSVP, no. I got like some ox to go look at, some new, you know, possessions to enjoy. I got a property investment I got to go take a look at. I got married, passion's got to be, you know, explored. RSVP, no. And he says, well, my house has to be filled. And so he sends out invitations to the streets, to foreign lands, and all the poor and all the people that are on the other side of the tracks, people that shouldn't be there, say yes. The only people that aren't in heaven are all the people that RSVP'd no. But it's not for the lack of desire that Jesus Christ has for you to be with him. The RSVP is repentance and belief in Jesus Christ, for that is eternal life. And that you would be loved by Jesus in the same way that the Father has loved him before the foundations of the earth were laid. And so as we go into Easter week, what I want to be thinking about is how we live as sent missionaries. Like, the reason we're here, we're not taken out of the world, is to be sent with the gospel message. And it can be hard. Like, you get beat up in the world and you need to stay healthy to be good lights and salt. What if salt loses its saltiness? It's not good for anything. So Calvary's committed to missions. Like, we have more than 60 missionary partners all around the world. I'm going to be asking you to be praying for them. There's a missionary booklet that encompasses them. You can grab one of those from the Welcome Center. Some of those missionary partners are in the Middle East right now. Pray for their gospel witness right now. One of my favorite partnerships is actually with Asmira. Christina Carter leads Asmira here at Calvary. And Asmira is a organization that cares for women on the front lines to help them stay healthy, to help them stay encouraged, to help them stay in the game as gospel witnesses in foreign lands. And so I'm going to have Christina and the team come up here in just a minute and share a little bit about what they've experienced this last year, but take a look at this video of Asmira.